You know, I love that worship set this morning and really the opportunity that it is for us to look at the bigger picture of Christmas. I love the early song that we sang about how the prophets looked forward to the fulfillment of all their prophecies and how that Jesus Christ is a mystery and that it was given, that he was given for the church, and then culminating in that song that really highlights beautifully the attributes of God. This is truly the beginning, as it were, of all of these aspects that we celebrate, the baby in the manger. And speaking of celebration, it's interesting, as a pastor, I get these types of questions periodically during the year of, is it appropriate to celebrate Christmas? Is it appropriate to celebrate Easter? Is it appropriate to celebrate Halloween even, when they consider all of the pagan realities that are associated with it? And so this morning we're going to dive into celebrating Christmas, and we could spend a lot of time going back to the 300 AD and how that the Romans celebrated the birth of the sun god Sol Invictus, and they would spread evergreen garlands around their homes and their businesses and put up evergreen wreaths on their doors to celebrate the time, and that actual celebration was December 25th. We could talk about that. We could talk about the history of stockings and whether or not it's appropriate for Christians to put up Christmas trees or even talk about Santa Claus. But I want to do something different this morning. I want us to focus on the answer to the question, is it appropriate to celebrate Christmas, by answering it definitively, yes. And to answer the question, is it appropriate to celebrate Christmas on December 25th, even though it's most likely that was not the date of Jesus' birth? And the answer to that is emphatically and unequivocally, yes. When we look at the history of Christianity, we see that there were time and time again generations of believers that would take from pagan religious elements or festivals, and they would redeem it by pointing instead to vertical realities. We see that throughout the history of Christianity, it was important to celebrate the major points of Christianity with festivals like Passover, or even Jesus saying that we are to gather together and observe the Lord's table in remembrance of Him. And so December 25th is an appropriate day for us to celebrate, but to truly celebrate. And so this morning what I want to do is invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word in your hands, you can reach under the seats around you. Luke is in the New Testament. It's one of the four Gospels. It's actually the third Gospel. So if you can find Matthew in the New Testament, just move forward three books to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 2 is where we'll find ourselves this morning. And I could answer the question of whether or not it's appropriate to celebrate Christmas emphatically with a yes, because the first cast members of the events surrounding the original Christmas, they themselves did. But what's fascinating as we look at this story of the celebrations of the events around Christmas is that it was a true celebration. And I have to be honest with you, as I looked at these five ingredients that we'll unpack from this story, I was challenged in my own celebration of Christmas. Because there are aspects of these five ingredients that I myself need to recalibrate. And so I pray this morning that we will open our hearts to a true reflection of what the ingredients are and then where we need to recalibrate so that when December 25th arrives this year, we can more authentically celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Five ingredients. I want us to see the first ingredient, which is this: priorities. Priorities. Look at verse 15 of Luke chapter 2. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another. Now, let's stop right there. Now, if you've been coming to Harvest for a while, you know that this is typical. This is how I begin my sermons. Read a phrase from Scripture and then stop right there. And why is that? It's because it's important for us to understand the context of the verses that we're reading. When we arrive at verse 15 of chapter 2, we must understand there were a previous 14 verses. These previous 14 verses are most likely familiar to many of you. In fact, if you've watched the Peanuts Christmas special, you're familiar with the fact that it was in those days that Caesar Augustus put out a decree that all the world should be taxed. When Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own city where they were born, and you know the rest of that story. And it's familiar to us. But let's unpack it so that we can understand more specifically what we're talking about when we get to verse 15. In verse 8, it says, in the region, the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Again, a familiar component to the Christmas story. But let's understand who shepherds were. Shepherds went all the way back to the first family. In fact, Abel was the first shepherd. We've already studied that in Genesis chapter 4. He was a keeper of the flock of sheep. And as you progress in the Old Testament, you see that the Jews in the ancient world put a high value on the honorable career of a shepherd. King David himself was a shepherd, one of the most honored kings in all of Israel. And yet by the time we get to the New Testament, we've come to the understanding, if we understand what's going on, is that shepherds were actually a despised profession. In fact, some of the early writings of the rabbis kept lists of occupations that Jews could have. And a shepherd was on the same level as a tax collector or a dice player. Ooh, I know. But the translation is that they were despised. It was really a lonely occupation. They spent hours and weeks and months on their own. In fact, to pass the time away, they would speak to their sheep. And what would happen over time is that the sheep would begin to recognize the voice of their shepherd. They would create musical instruments out of reeds, and they would try to entertain themselves in any way possible because it was a very lonely profession. In fact, the only social interaction you would typically have as a shepherd is if you gathered with other shepherd friends, and they would typically do this around a watering hole or at night. What they would do is they would assemble their flocks, and they would gather them in a certain area, and they would take turns at night keeping watch over their flock. That's where we find the story unfold in verse 8, is that these despised professions, these people are gathering together with other shepherds, and they're keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, they were close to Bethlehem, just outside of the city, which if you study ancient documents, you know that shepherds for the most of the year were outside of the towns, out in the plains, sending their flocks to areas where they could have fed. Now, the reason why they're close to Bethlehem is because Bethlehem was 4 miles, relatively speaking, from Jerusalem, and this was likely the spring of the year before Passover, and these lambs, or these sheep, were actually sacrificial animals. And so that is the background. And what's going to take place on this night is something unprecedented for the shepherds. It says in verse 9, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them. Now, that didn't typically happen. This was something to write home about. And then it says in verse 10 that the angel actually spoke to them. And the angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." A specific message for a specific people of despised profession. Now the night continues to grow interesting for them. It says in verse 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." There's a specific instruction for these despised shepherds, and that is that they are to go and see this child who is born. Then it says in verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" And they even got a song. I don't know about you, but our worship team is very talented, but this would have eclipsed them. I mean, the heavenly choir with perfect words and perfect voices singing together in perfect harmony. That's a hard word to say. In perfect harmony. All for these despised shepherds. Now, what's interesting is that there was a piece I just glossed over, and that was for effect. Look at verse 9. "The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them." Now, what is the glory of the Lord? Well, honestly, I think we talk about it a little too flippantly today. Bring your glory down. We want to see your glory. What's fascinating is that when Moses said, "Show me your glory," God said, "I'm going to have to hide you, and you're only going to be able to see the back of me." Glory is a magnificent reality that the Jews would have been very familiar with. Glory, most in the Old Testament, was manifest in the Shekinah glory. This was the cloud during the day for the Jews in the Exodus. This is the pillar of fire at night to light their way. This is the fog reality that was in the Holy of Holies, that was the manifestation of God himself manifesting itself oftentimes in brilliant, unbridled light. And what's fascinating as you look at Ezekiel chapter 9 through 11, this is the glory of God had departed from Israel. In fact, you can write that down and study it later. It progressively and systematically moved from the Holy of Holies outside of Israel, and it did not return for 600 years until this very night in Bethlehem at night to the shepherds. That's amazing. And it's no wonder verse 9 says that they were filled with fear. Now, what's fascinating is to see the shepherd's response in verse 15. It says, they said to one another, which in the original language, this is repetition. This means they're constantly saying to one another. This is the topic of discussion. And here's what they said. They said to one another, that angel was awesome. Is that what it says? No, how about that glory, man? That Northern Lights has nothing on that show. Man, what about that choir? Man, did you hear those voices? That was amazing. And they didn't even say, wow, those angels came and talked to us. How significant is that? Look what they said to one another, verse 15. Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And this, friends, is where the priority is revealed. Notice that it says they went with haste. See, ancient shepherds were required to give their life for the sheep. The lives of the sheep were everything for them. Their life could depend upon it. In fact, ancient historians tell us that even if a shepherd was starving, a true shepherd would not kill a sheep to eat it because of the value that they placed on the sheep. That's a tremendous value. Even at night when they created the fold, they would actually leave one opening and they would lay their bodies down in that opening so that if any animal tried to attack the sheep or any thief tried to come and steal the sheep, that they would have to walk over their bodies. The value that the shepherds placed on the sheep was unparalleled. And if they dropped everything to follow the instruction of the angel. Look what it says in verse 17. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. Verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, and it had been told them. And the fact of the matter is they didn't just see the child and then quickly return to the sheep. They didn't follow after the angel's instruction by saying, okay, you, Bob, who drew the short end of the stick, you go and we'll stay here. And if it's what they said it was, then we'll come systematically. They didn't do that. They dropped everything and followed the instruction of the angel. Now, I don't know about you, but Christianity can become formulaic, can't it? Meaning that it can just fall into the rut of just being things that we do. We go to church on Sunday. We read the Bible. We pray. We tithe. We do all of these things for Christianity. But friends, it's not the high holy days when we get to see whether or not Christ is a priority in our lives. It's not even Sunday that you get to see whether or not Christ is a priority in your life. It's the times when it costs. It's the times when it stretches you. It's the times when you have other important priorities in your life that you drop everything to pursue the ultimate priority. That's when you see whether or not it's a priority in your life. And friends, it's not a switch we can just turn on. It's something that we have to have in our lives. And you'll see this is going to be a constant theme in the ingredients of celebration, and that's value. When you place a value on someone or something, you make it a priority, don't you? And so how were these shepherds who were required to place the highest value on the lives of the sheep able to drop that responsibility and follow the instruction of the angel? Well, it's embedded in the message of the angel in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And those three names reveal the value. I would encourage you to underline them. And if you want to be able to grow in your prioritization of who Jesus is, your prioritization of worship, of celebrating, then own these three names. The first one is Savior. Savior. In order to be able to understand this name, you must understand both who God is and who we are, biblically speaking. Let's first understand who we are. Jeremiah 17:9, we are the hearts that are desperately wicked and sick. When's the last time you woke up and reminded yourself of that? You see, we think of ourselves so highly in this day and age, but in order for us to really understand the magnitude of Him being Savior, we need to understand that we are desperately in need of salvation. And then when we understand that this glorious God made a way for us, that we can actually be in relationship with Him, we actually can be saved from our sin, we actually can be saved from His wrath, there's reason to value Him, amen? He is our Savior, but then He's also, what does it say? What's the next name? Christ. This means that the shepherds were familiar with God's word. The name Christ summarizes all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is Messiah. He is the embodiment of everything that was promised of God. And so they had to be familiar with Scripture, because when the angel said the Christ, they knew who that meant and they knew what that meant. Beloved, if we want to grow in our value of who Jesus is and to truly be able to celebrate Him, we must be familiar with His word. And then what's the third name? The Lord. The Lord, our Master, our King, our Sovereign. Now, oftentimes I think of the Lord as the following of instruction, that whatever He decrees, I must obey because He's Lord, He's Lord, He's Lord. But there's another aspect to Lord, and that's Provider. God provides us everything that we need through Jesus Christ. And when we start to be able to wrap our minds around these three names, then the value of Christ begins to increase. And then when we get to that place, we will drop the other priorities in our lives when it's time to worship and celebrate Him. See, the first ingredient as revealed by the shepherds is we must make Christ a priority. But number two, the second ingredient is analysis. Analysis, and that begins at the end of verse 17. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And here's the reality, is that everybody who heard this had an opportunity to respond. Now, in our day and age, we are inundated with information, aren't we? My wife and I are watching a TV series about England back in the time of Queen Elizabeth. And it's fascinating to see how dependent they were on the radio. And in the morning, the BBC would say, "This is London, today is December 18th, and here is the news." And everybody would be glued to their radio. Other people would grab their newspapers, which, don't be ashamed of this, but does anybody still take the newspaper? I mean, listen, you can have it delivered to you via email for free. We are inundated with information. And what ends up happening is that our being inundated with information causes the information oftentimes to become white noise, doesn't it? And think of these three news events that happened this last week. Aleppo in Syria. And the evacuations that are taking place there. How many of you have been gripped by that and stayed up at night thinking about what's going on over there? How about the Russians alleged hacking into the United States servers and affecting the voting of the presidential election? How about the young man who died in a construction accident out in Belton this past week, leaving his son, himself was a widower? Now see, we've heard about these, but how many of these things have kept us up at night processing, analyzing? See, we don't, because it doesn't impact us. And see, even the things that do impact us, do we really engage with it? See, here's the response in verse 18 of the first group of people, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told him. The term wondered means extraordinarily impressed or disturbed by something. Now see, these people were impacted. This wasn't just a news story that they just turned on to the next point. They actually were impacted by this, extraordinarily speaking. But the sad fact of the matter is that they didn't engage. There's no record of them going to see where the Christ was. No record of them bringing him gifts and worshiping him. That's why we don't have in any of our crèches or our manger scenes any just random people from the city of Bethlehem. Why is that? It's because amazement does not always equal engagement. In fact, the matter is, friends, is that this is where the majority of people are when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was doing some research this week, and you guys have heard this before, maybe some numbers slightly different, but for the most part, they're pretty much the same, is that 2014 estimates were that 70.6% of Americans claim to be Christians. And that causes us to think, wow, you know, that's pretty cool. We live in a Christian nation, air quotes. But what's fascinating is to actually drill down on those statistics. And when you do, what you realize is that only 25% of those who claim to be Christians are actually associated with denominations that hold to the conservative gospel of the Bible and Jesus Christ. And so this is actually how the statistics play out when you think of the three categories. First of all, 23% of those in our country either mock religion or have no interest in it. It's interesting. 25%, as I said, are a part of conservative, biblically focused, gospel-centered denominations. And then there are 52 who are religious but not surrendered. And friends, this is always these are the three categories of responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, you can write down Acts chapter 17, verses 32 through 34. When Paul had finished his great preaching at Mars Hill, there were three responses. There were those who mocked him, those who believed, and then the larger group who said, you know what, we'll engage with you later on this, but never did. And the fact is, friend, is that if you are here this morning, you're getting the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're getting truth proclaimed to you about who Jesus is. My question to you is, which category are you in? See, these people were amazed. They were actually impacted, but they did not engage. And that is a tragic category to be in. It reminds me of Matthew 13 and the parable of the seed. And there was seed that was planted and actually sprouted up, but then the cares of the world choked it out. Cares of the world like career. Cares of the world like relationships. Cares of the world like a football game that's going to take place after church. You know, friends, I'm just going to be transparent with you. There are times when I come to church and I preach and I'm just thinking to myself, hurry up, pastor, because I want to get to the ball game or I want to get to family time so we can snuggle on the couch and just enjoy the end of a work week. And that reveals the priority of Christ in my life, doesn't it? See, I already told you I need to grow in these areas, and I would expect that maybe some of you do as well. See, the value that we place on the object will reveal our priorities. See, these people were amazed, but then the best analysis is revealed in verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The word treasured means to exert mental effort in storing information so as to have continual access and use of it. That's fascinating. This is not just being aware of the news around us. It's gathering intentional the news and then putting it in a place where we will be able to access it on a regular basis. Is that what you do with church? Is that what you do with God's word when you study it? Is that what you do to preaching when you listen to it during the week? Are you just amazed by it and then go on with the busyness of your life? Or do you intentionally file it away and then process it continually? You see, what's fascinating about this statement is that Mary, the mother of Jesus, didn't fully grasp it. Now, she had been given information back in Luke 1 by Gabriel. She had been told the significance of the child that was conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, and yet she still did not fully grasp it. And beloved, this is the process for us in Christianity. How many of you can say that you attend a service here at Harvest when the word is proclaimed, that you can walk out and say, oh, I perfectly understand that passage, and I'm perfectly living it. Raise your hand. See, I've never been able to do that. And see, this is the reality, is that every week we gather more information. Every day we study God's word, we gather more information. But how are you gathering that information? Like the crowds who were amazed and then moved on? Or like Mary who stored it and treasured it so that she continually access it? And see, the only way that you will do that is if you value the information and the one that the information is pointing us to. Reminds me, this last week I was had an opportunity to spend some time with a pastor friend of mine. One of the topics I like to talk with him about is something that he is passionate about, and that's U.S. soccer. And I loved asking him questions about, okay, what's going on? The coach just got fired, and there's a new coach. And so what's going on with the program? And man, he was passionate about it. And I learned more in that 15-minute conversation about soccer than I ever wished I knew. Now, the fact of the matter is that I was really only interested in asking because I love the passion that he has for it. I really couldn't care less about soccer. And so the next time I think about soccer will probably be the World Cup if the U.S. is in it, or the Olympics if the U.S. is in it, and I'll move on. Don't analyze it. Don't really care. I think I've established that. Now, baseball, on the other hand, now that's a different story. And I can get updates from ESPN Score Center, and it could be anything having to do with baseball, and I'm analyzing that. Okay, what team is that associated? Okay, which league are they in? Okay, how's that going to affect my favorite teams, and how's that going to affect the lineups, and how's that going to fix the pitching rotation? Now, why is that? Because I actually value baseball. And so when information comes along with baseball, I'm engaging with it. Why? Because of my heritage and because of my experiences and because I've learned the nuances of it. And I value baseball above soccer. So when information comes along about baseball, I'm going to engage with it. I'm going to file that away so I can store that Wade Davis is in Chicago and we got Soler. And who's, you see what I'm saying? But how much more should we be engaging with the truths of God's word? How much more should we be interacting with God, working in and around us? And beloved, if we want to grow in this, we must value him higher. We must value him highly. So we want to truly be able to celebrate on December 25th. Which of these categories are you going to follow? The crowd who was amazed and moved on, or Mary who realized she didn't fully get it, but stored the information so she could continually access it? Third ingredient, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Look at verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You ever have people in your life that you respect? People who you look at their career path or their horizontal possessions or even their spiritual maturity and say, I envy that person. I want to be like that person. I have a friend I talked to this last week who has been blessed by God, horizontally speaking and spiritually speaking, as a wise and mature man. And I heard the instruction that he gives to young people is, don't expect it all to happen today. Young people, when you get married, don't expect to have the house of your dreams. Don't expect to have a brand new car. Don't expect that. It takes years. It takes decades. It takes faithfulness. And the fact is that if you want to be able to truly celebrate Christ like you know you should, like you see others doing, it takes faithfulness. It takes consistency. It sometimes takes years of faithfulness. And we have the example of Mary and Joseph. They're just faithfully doing what they were supposed to do. On the eighth day, children of Abraham, all males, were to be circumcised. This was part of the Mosaic law. In fact, we read down in verse 22, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem. They presented him to the Lord. They're following the Mosaic law. They're going about the details. They're staying consistent. They're faithful. It's interesting that these details that Luke gives us provides sheds more light on the history of things. It reminds us that Jesus was actually born under the law of Moses. Fascinating. Which if you look at the big arc of the narrative of Scripture, you realize the significance of that Jesus came to fulfill and complete the Mosaic law and usher in the new covenant, but he himself was born during the covenant, and so that's why he followed the rules of Sabbath and Passover, but the new covenant believers don't. don't have to. He was born under the law, but then also look at verse 24. They offered a sacrifice that was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This tells us that Mary and Joseph were extremely poor. In fact, in the law of Moses, it says that the actual offering of this should have been a lamb. Should have been money. But if you cannot afford that, then this is the prescription. It reveals that Mary and Joseph were exceptionally poor. I do find that it's fascinating that God chooses the weak and poor things of the world to confound the wise, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 1 says that that's the essence of the gospel, that God doesn't choose people who are, wow, I'm glad that he's on my team. God chooses the lowly. God chooses the meek. He chooses the things that the world can't comprehend. Why wouldn't he choose that action figure looking person? Why wouldn't he choose a person who is a brilliant orator? God chooses the weak things of the world so that when something actually is accomplished, we can give all the glory and the praise to God. But then I want you to also see what God accomplished through their faithfulness in verse 21. He was circumcised. See, the prophecies going back to Genesis 3:15 is that a daughter or a son of Eve would be born that would be the one who would destroy evil. And then we learned that it would be from the line of Seth. And then we learned that it would be from the line of Abraham. And then the child of David. But in order for the child to be officially recognized, publicly recognized as a descendant of Abraham, that child had to be circumcised. So in their faithfulness of the small things, the way is made for Jesus to fulfill the prophecy. And then it says he was called Jesus. We may look at that and say, okay, what's the big deal? We talk about Jesus all the time. And there were many children in that day who were called Jesus. There are even children today who are called Jesus. What is the significance? It's because the name actually means Jehovah saves. And no child up to this point and no child after had ever been himself the fulfillment of the name. So even in their faithfulness, they brought about such progress with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then there's another faithful character, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Not much is told to us about Simeon other than the fact that he was righteous, other than the fact that he was devout, that he was faithful. It says that he was looking forward to the consolation of Israel. These are the fulfillments of the prophecies of the Old Testament, that one day God would restore Israel, that one day God would send the Wonder Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, that one day that would be fulfilled. This is a man who faithfully has studied his Bible, faithfully has waited for Messiah. This is a faithful, faithful man. And God had promised that he would have life, and that God would bring about consolation of Israel. Look what it says. It says that, verse 26, that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's a tremendous promise. But what's fascinating is that that didn't drive Simeon's faithfulness. What drove Simeon's faithfulness was not the actual fulfillment of the promise. What drove Mary and Joseph to being faithful to their Mosaic duties was not the religious benefit. What drove these faithful people was the expectation that the person making the promise was who he says he was. What drove them was the faithfulness of their God, not the potential of their reward. You know, I love emails. Actually, no, it's a love-hate relationship, as I'm sure many of you can relate. Remember back when I was in college, back in the early 90s, I remember that email back then was invented. I remember coming to the reality that I could actually go to a computer terminal and to be able to send email to anyone in the world for free. That's awesome. And now it's just part of our daily lives, isn't it? We wake up in the morning, we get our news, we get communication from friends, family, and coworkers. But sometimes we can get a promise, can't we? Go back a couple weeks ago, and we're processing things with a building, and I got this email in my inbox, and I read the first line, and it said, "Blessed Pastor." And I'm thinking, "Oh, that's nice. I want to read this." And then went on to say that I have just inherited millions of dollars. You know where I'm going with this. And I have so much money now that I don't know what to do with it. I want to bless your ministry. All you need to do is send me your bank information and I'll wire it. Okay, I got to tell you, I was tempted. Because we do have a building campaign coming up. And I'm thinking, thank you, Jesus. But you know, it's important for you to evaluate who it is that's sending the information. And let me just give you a little, this is for free, from my IT experience. Whenever you get an email that seems like it's too good to be true, it is probably too good to be true. And one of the tricks that you can do is you can actually do that little drop down next to the email name that's from. And you can see where the email is coming from. And so when you think it's from Sprint or AT&T, you can see that it's actually at some domain that has nothing to do with them. Or you can copy a little section of the email, put it in Google, and be able to search and see if it's spam. And so I did that. And sadly, guess what? It was. And so what did I do? I discarded it. Why? Because I didn't value the person who sent it to me. And see, we can promise one another all we want. I can promise you I'll give you $10 billion. It means nothing because I can't do that for you. And so see, what drives us in faithfulness, or what should drive us in faithfulness, is not the expectation of benefit, but in the expectation of the one who is promising us is who he says he is. And beloved, if we can switch that perspective, if we can recalibrate that understanding of value, then we will be faithful, then we will be able to celebrate Christmas with faithfulness. The fourth ingredient is contentment. Contentment. Look what it says in verse 28. He took him up in his arms. This is Simeon taking up Jesus, the Christ child, in his arms. And he blessed God. You know, I think about what Simeon was going through. You know, growing up, I had the opportunity to be in the presence of some famous people, and it's one thing to be at an event where a famous person is. It's another thing to be sitting close to the person. It's another thing to give high fives with then Vice President George Bush, and you could say that you did that. That's special. But Simeon actually got to hold the Christ child in his hands. You understand the significance of this? And then God rushed upon him through his Holy Spirit, revealing who this child was that he was holding in his arms. Look at verse 30. "For my eyes have seen your salvation." He doesn't say a part of your salvation. He didn't say an aspect of your salvation. He's saying, "I'm holding salvation in my hands." That's awesome. What a reminder this is to us, friends, is that salvation is Jesus plus nothing. Jesus is salvation. It's not Jesus plus religion. It's not Jesus plus good works. It is Jesus, and that is it. As the Holy Spirit revealed that to him, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Verse 31, "that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Verse 32, "a light for revelation." Now, I love this because light plays such a dominant role in all of history, doesn't it? Go back to Genesis 1 in creation. God separated the light from darkness. That was necessary. Genesis chapter 3, through Adam and Eve's sin, darkness came into the world, but a promised Messiah who would bring light, spiritually speaking, would overcome the darkness. That was significant. Even in pagan religions, as I've mentioned, in Rome, they celebrated the sun god, the importance of light. And yet here, Simeon says through the Holy Spirit, Jesus, this child, is a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory to your people Israel. And that itself was staggering. I mean, if you study the Old Testament, you see that the centerpiece of the Old Testament is the nation of Israel. When you look even at the prophetic language, the centerpiece of the future events will be Israel. We have a period of time that the Jews wouldn't have been able to wrap their minds around, where Gentiles are actually involved in the redemptive plan. This was staggering. And think about this. Simeon is sharing this in the temple, in the epicenter of Judaism. He is being revealed some amazing truths about this child. Look at verse 33. His father and mother, Jesus' father and mother, marveled at what was said about him. Why? Because he had just talked about the Gentiles. Verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising in many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." And then he gives us this little expression that lets Mary know that there's going to be a tragedy in her life through this child. "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." And we know that to be the crucifixion. And then at the end of verse 35, "so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." I'm looking out at all of you, and you're good looking. Most of you are awake. Most of you I know, you're good people. But I don't know what your thoughts are right now. I don't know if you're thinking I'm an idiot. I don't know if you're blinded by the reflection of the light off of my bald head. I don't know. Wouldn't you like to know what each other is thinking? Actually, I see a lot of husbands saying, no, look, I'm not signing up for that one. That's pretty exceptional that this child would expose the thoughts of the hearts of man. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be thinking about asking for a second favor from God after all of this had been revealed. You mean this child is going to accomplish all of this? God had said, "I'll let you see this child, and then I'm going to take you home." I would have been saying, "God, can I, one more request. Can you give me 10 more years, just 10? I want to see some of this play out. I mean, this is like one of those epic movies that you're looking forward to, and I can't wait till it's released." Rogue One. Or it's like one of those epic events that you're anticipating that you know will be one of those defining events that you'll look back on and say, "I cannot believe I was there." Like for me, the ALCS Game 6 of last year. I cannot believe I was there. It was awesome. But here's what Simeon's saying. He's saying, "I don't need to see the World Series. I don't need to see the epic release of that movie. I don't even need to take another breath." Look at verse 29. "Now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Now that's contentment. You know, as an adult, Christmas has taken a different perspective for me. I remember growing up, there were two times a year where you had even just the slightest hope that you'd get that toy that you'd wanted. I mean, you would just be waiting either on your birthday or at Christmas for that Sears catalog to come out. Does anybody remember that? And that big old thing would be dropped off and you'd rush to it and you'd turn to the toy section, and some of them would even be color. And you would dog-ear all the pages and you would circle that Spider-Man mask that you desperately wanted. And then you would hope on Christmas Day that, "Oh, God, please." But as an adult, it's not like that anymore, is it? Because as an adult, if I need something or in a rare circumstance where I want something and it fits into the budget, guess what? You go get it. And so this time of the year when people say, "Well, what do you want for Christmas?" I have a tendency to say, "I don't need anything. I'm content." Same thing happened this year. God has blessed us this last year. Everything that I could have wanted even this year, I've had. So blessed by that. And so when my wife has come and said, "What do you want for Christmas?" I don't know. Nothing. I'm content. People in the church, "Pastor, what are you asking for Christmas?" I'm content. Until last week. I was at a friend's house. There's this little round hockey disc thing. And it's sitting there, and I'm like, "What is that?" "Alexa, turn on the porch lights." Whoa. That changed everything. And now I wasn't content anymore. And now I'm researching, okay, what else can this thing do? And I came to the conclusion, this can make my life better. It can make me more efficient. I could be a better father and husband. And now all of a sudden, I'm not content. What happened? Well, just before that, everything that I valued, I had. And now all of a sudden, a higher value on something arose, and now I'm not content. Well, I am. I've had to work through that this week. See, the fact of the matter is that the value that we place on something will equal whether or not we're content. And beloved, we have something greater than Alexa in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there is nothing this earth can offer you Nothing riches can offer you. Nothing, any hope that this world has to offer can offer you that could even come close to what we have in Jesus Christ. So, beloved, the increase of our value of who Jesus is and who we are in light of him will grow our contentment in him. And if we can grow in our contentment of him, we will truly be able to celebrate on Christmas, not what we get or even what we give, but who it is that we're celebrating. Fifth ingredient, number five, sharing. Sharing. Look at verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and that detail is just given to show that she was a true Jew. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting, with fasting and prayer night and day. Now, this is just telling us how faithful this woman is. In fact, so faithful was she that the people who would come to the temple would say, man, I don't think she ever leaves. Now, did she leave? Well, sure, she left. It's just a broad statement to explain how committed this woman is. That she came up at that very hour. Now let me just pause here for a minute and say something very practical that's been revealed in this passage. It's interesting that both Simeon and Anna arrive at the temple at the perfect moment to see the Christ child. Does that stagger you like it does me? Again, this is the epicenter of worship for Israel. There are thousands of people at the temple. There are probably tons of parents dedicating their children. And yet, in the midst of all of that, Anna, this aged woman who probably took her a long time to get ready to get to the temple, Simeon, an aged man, same thing. They're preparing that day to arrive at the temple. They arrive at the temple at the perfect spot, at the perfect time, at the perfect connection where they can see Jesus Christ. And what's fascinating to think about is that God didn't horizontally change their lives significantly. Simeon still likely died soon thereafter. Anna, as we begin to unpack how old she actually was, probably died soon after. Mary and Joseph continued being poor. Their horizontal lives didn't change drastically, but what God intended for them did. And that's something for all of us to remember, is that our God is sovereign, that he has a plan for our lives that equals our best in his glory. And whatever it is you're wrestling through right now, whether it's finances, whether it's your job, whether it's your health, God will accomplish in your life exactly what is needed for his glory and for your good at the perfect time. Simeon and Anna were right there at the perfect time for exactly what they needed. Now let's look at her sharing. Look at verse 36. It says she was advanced in years. Now, Luke could have just left us with that, but he doesn't. He wants us to understand how advanced she was. It says, having lived with her husband 7 years, and most Jewish women would be married at 14. So that means that at 21 is when the next event occurs. And then she was a widow until she was 84. And literally, the Greek, I believe, makes it say that she was a widow for 84 years. So whether she was a widow until she was 84 or whether she was a widow for 84 years, this woman is advanced in years. In fact, just think of if she was 21 and then she was a widow for 84 years, help me, what is the calculations of that? Actually, I could ask Alexa. But what is it? It's 105. This woman is 105 years old. And listen, sometimes I watch the Today Show and I see the grape jelly and this person's 101, 102, 103. Most of those 105-year-olds don't look like they could get up out of their seat. And yet here she is at the temple, verse 38, coming up at that day, at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. I love that. This woman didn't just offer up praise, thank you, Jesus, I'm good. She didn't just let her age be a barrier or a hindrance. She shared her joy. And this is how we complete our joy, isn't it? I love what John Piper says, is that you want to complete your joy, share it with somebody else. So when you see that spectacular sunset, when you get to witness that epic sporting event, When you have something in your life that so impacts you, that it rocks your world in a positive way, your joy is not complete until you share it with somebody. And so, beloved, even more than any of those other events, should we not be sharing what God is doing in our lives? Should we not be sharing what God has taught us even in a sermon on a Sunday morning? When God reveals himself to us through his word, through the preaching of his word, through circumstances in your life, beloved, let us share it with others. And I submit to you, to the degree that we do, we will truly complete true celebration of Christmas. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. These are the five ingredients. And I confess to you at the beginning and reiterate that to you now that I have room to grow in all five of these areas. Now, we can either just acknowledge that and say, oh, yeah, you know what, I could do better, or we can actually engage. So my prayer for you this morning is that you, like me, will be committed to engaging, especially over the next 8 weeks, in all five of these ingredients. Now, friend, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you can't engage with this at a relational level until you surrender. And today, a week before Christmas, this could be your day. All you have to do is acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself. Believe that this Jesus that we've been talking about is who the Bible says he is. That what the Bible says he accomplished. Believe that in your heart and then confess your sins and commit your lives to him. Beloved, if you do that today, you enter into relationship with this Christ. And friend, if you have entered into relationship, are there any of these ingredients that you need to recalibrate? Is Christ a priority in your life? Are you analyzing him like Mary, treasuring the things of Christ, storing them up so you can interact with him on an ongoing basis? Are you being faithful? Faithful not for what you can get out of Jesus, but more importantly, who he is. Are you content? And are you sharing? Friends, I can confess to you that if we will partner together, recalibrating ourselves in these five ingredients, this Christmas, 2016, will be our greatest Christmas of true celebration. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the historical events that we study about Mary and Joseph and angels and shepherds and Quirinius and Herod and the wise men and Caesar Augustus and all of this. But more importantly, I praise you for what these events represent. And that is your unparalleled gift to humanity. The gift of a child in a manger, but more importantly, who that child was and what he accomplished and who he is now. That gift made a way so that wretched sinners like me can have relationship with our holy God. So I pray this morning that if there's anyone here who has not entered into relationship with you, that today would be their day. I pray that those who have entered into relationship with you will be challenged and encouraged and comforted by the original cast members of the Christmas events. And Father, may we recalibrate through your Holy Spirit in such a way that even the song we're about to sing will be an offer to you of true worship and true celebration. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.